have your Bibles open to the passage we read, Psalm 22. If anybody was familiar with the Gospel but didn't know their Old Testament very well, it would be easy to overlook the fact that this psalm was written around 1,000 years before Christ, during the reign of Israel's great king, David, the son of Jesse. The liberals, that is, those who claim to be Christians but have a low view of the Bible, look at Psalm 22 and fail to see any miraculous predictions in it at all, but simply believe that Jesus would have been familiar with Psalm 22 and merely quoted it when he was being crucified. However, those of us who believe the Bible is the word of God from Genesis to Revelation see this as what we know as a messianic psalm, because although it was written around 1,000 years before the events, it speaks of the life and the suffering of the promised Messiah, God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 25 to 27, he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And also in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 46, we read, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" What a Bible study that must have been when Jesus was with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he was taking them through the prophets, the Psalms, Moses, and all the Old Testament about the things concerning himself. The New Testament quotes or alludes to Psalm 22 about 15 times. In the Old Testament, if anybody committed a capital crime, the mode of execution was by stoning. Crucifixion was unknown to the Old Testament Israelites, although sometimes, occasionally, dead bodies were hung up on a tree as a warning to people, as in Joshua 10:26, the five Amorite kings, and Moses alludes to it in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, where it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." But crucifixion was practiced by the Phoenicians, that's just north of Israel, the Carthaginians, that is in modern Egypt, and then later by the Romans, who perfected the art of crucifixion, which kept the victim as long as possible while inflicting the maximum amount of pain and suffering while hanging on a cross. But when we read the life of David in the historical books in the Old Testament, it's difficult to see a situation where Psalm 22 would have applied to David. We can apply the words of Acts 22 spoken by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when referring to Christ's sufferings. We can apply those words to Psalm 22 where Peter says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, spoke concerning the Christ." So although written and spoken by David around 1000 BC, this psalm is about Christ. The early church nicknamed Psalm 22 the fifth gospel because it spoke so clearly about the sufferings of Christ on the cross. It's almost as if the psalmist was there at the cross describing the events which he saw that day. Psalm 22 is the first in a trilogy of shepherd psalms. Psalm 22, 23 and 24, which I'll be going over in the next few weeks. Psalm 22 is about the Good Shepherd as he's described in John 10, verse 11. Psalm 23 is about the Great Shepherd as he's described in Hebrews 13, 20. And Psalm 24 is about the Chief Shepherd as he's described in 1 Peter 5, 4. Psalm 22 is about his cross. Psalm 23 is about his crook. Not any individual who's a crook, but the shepherd's crook. And Psalm 24 is about his crown. Psalm 22 pictures him as the saviour. Psalm 23 pictures him as the satisfier. And Psalm 24 pictures him as sovereign. And Psalm 22 is the foundation. In Psalm 23 is the manifestation. And in Psalm 23 is the expectation. Psalm 22, it speaks of his past, where he suffered. Psalm 23 speaks of his presence, where he's with us. And Psalm 24 speaks of his future, where he will come again. So, Psalm 22, the message has three headings. First, the rejected one. And then, the reproached one. And then, the risen one. So, the first point is, he is the rejected one. Psalm 22. We first come across David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Saul, the first king of Israel, had been rejected by the Lord in 1 Samuel 13 verse 14. And God told the prophet Samuel that he would raise up a king, a man after his own heart, and that was to be David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is anointed by Samuel as king, in order to succeed the rejected Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read the account of David taking on and slaying the Philistine giant, when really it should have been Saul who was fighting him, because we read of Saul that he was tall, he was head and shoulders above all the people, but David was the man who took on Saul. So, although David had been anointed in 1 Samuel 16, long years had passed and David was still not the king. He had been a faithful servant to King Saul and did nothing but good to him. Saul, all he did to repay David for his kindness and his loyalty was attempting to take David's life on two occasions with the point of a spear. He relentlessly pursued David all through the countryside and wilderness like a partridge or a flea. And it might be that during this time when David was on the run as a fugitive and looking back on his anointing by Samuel and the bright hopes he had at this time as a youth, he contrasted that with his current perilous situation in the dry and barren wilderness that he wrote, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" During this time, on the run, David had even up sticks to the extent that he'd even left the promised land, his beloved Israel, and he fled to the idolatrous Philistines. And on another occasion, he'd even fled to the Moabites, where his great-grandmother Ruth was from. It could have been whilst David was surrounded by these heathens and away from the people of God and the worship of the Lord, that David, again, asked the question, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 verse 46, Jesus is on the cross. It says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus is saying exactly the same words as he hung there on the cross as David did 1,000 years before the events. Sometimes in our lives, we go through bad things. When we become Christians, it's not all a bed of roses. It's not all health, wealth and prosperity. Sometimes we might be going through a hard time financially, or we might be having a rough time at work. Sometimes we have problems with our health, with our relationships, or we suffer bereavement and we feel forsaken by God. There's an old illustration, an old poem called Footprints in the Sand, and it goes, you've no doubt heard it before, but I'll read it again. One night I had a dream. I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and the other to the Lord. When the last scenes of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that many times along the path of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in my life. This really bothered me, and I questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I need you most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, my precious child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then I carried you. So we all go through rough spells in our lives, but those who are God's children are never really forsaken by God. Those who are loved by God, God chastens, but we walk by faith, not by sight. While it might seem that we might be forsaken by God, we're not. He promises us that he'll be with us. But in the case of Jesus, he really was forsaken by God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he, that is God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God couldn't look at Jesus on the cross. Why was that? Because, look at verse 3 of the psalm, it says, but you are holy. Leviticus 11:4, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Habakkuk 1:13, thou art, or you are of purer eyes to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. Sometimes we sing the song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond measure, that he should take his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And in that spiritual song, it contains the word, the Father turns his face away. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, before there was any sin in the world, we read in creation that God said it was very good. And Adam and Eve had an unbroken relationship with God. But the moment they sinned and disobeyed God, they spiritually died, and their and our relationship with God was shattered. And that's what the theologians called the fall. And that's why God cannot look on iniquity. God is holy, and our relationship was broken with him because of sin. But from the very earliest chapters of the Bible, beginning at Genesis 3:15, God promises us that he would send a deliverer or a saviour who would be the seed of the woman. And numerous Old Testament passages tell us more about this deliverer from sin. From which family he would come from? Genesis 49 tells us that he would be from the family of Judah, a descendant of Jacob. It tells us, the Old Testament tells us, the place that he would be born, that he would be rejected by his people. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and he would be beaten, he would be whipped, he'd be pierced, and he would die, so that his people would be pardoned of their sins. Psalm 22 verse 1 tells us even the very words that Jesus would utter when he was on the cross. Jesus was to be the saviour of the world. A person who is in a burning building needs a saviour. A person who is drowning needs a saviour. We need a saviour because we are sinners in the hands of a holy God. Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, would be taking away the sins of the world, to quote John 1:29. He came into the world for that very purpose. Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He didn't come that people might serve him when he was here in the world during his ministry. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. He cried when he was on the cross. He cried out in the garden of Gethsemane when he cried and his sweat became drops of blood. He cried out. In the incarnation, God was forsaken by God. So he is the rejected one, and now he's also the reproached one. Look at verses 6 to 8. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We don't read of David being the subject of scorn in the same way in which Jesus was in the gospel. In another Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 52 verse 14, we read, his visage, or if you speak French, visage, that's his face, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was beaten so badly that he'd be unrecognizable. In 53 verse 3 of Isaiah it says, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And commentators tell us that the worm mentioned in verse 6 was, or is, a worm from which scarlet or purple dye was extracted. And this could be a pointer to his blood, which was to be shed for the sins of mankind. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he suffered many reproaches. For instance, Jesus was reproached in John 10 for being a bad man and a blasphemer. In John 5:18, Jesus was reproached as being a Sabbath breaker because he healed a man on the Sabbath. In Matthew 11:19, Jesus was reproached by being called a wine bibber or a drunkard. He was reproached by being called a false prophet, an enemy to Caesar, and in cohort with the prince of demons, Matthew 12:24. He was reproached by being unlearned and ignorant. In John 7:15, he was reproached by being called illegitimate. John 8:41, he was reproached by even being called a Samaritan who has a devil. John 8:47. And when Jesus was about to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, we read in Mark 5 verse 40, and they laughed him to scorn. So he's been reproached. But the most cruel and sustained scorning of Christ was when he hung there on the cross at Calvary. On top of all the indignities was the indignity of being crucified stark naked. The paintings all depict Christ with the dignity of a cloth, a loincloth, but the Romans' executioners weren't so kind. They cared nothing for the victims of crucifixion. They hung there naked. Look at verses 6 to 10. Well, verses 8 to 10, it says, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he. He took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb." We've got to have a look at Matthew 27, verses 39 to 44, because this is what happened to Jesus when he was hanging there on the cross. Matthew 27, 39 to 44. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." The account of the crucifixion of Jesus is just exactly as it was prophesied here in Psalm 22. And the liberals who say there's no accurate predictive prophecies in the Old Testament are living in cloud cuckoo land. The disciples, the early Christians, or even Jesus himself could not have stage managed these events which happened around Calvary. It happened just as exactly told by Psalm 22 a millennium before the events happened. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Till heaven and earth pass away or pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So it had to happen because it's what God decreed. Look at verses 11 to 21. They're more graphic descriptions of the crucifixion of Christ. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. Like a raging and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has encircled me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." In verses 13 and 21, it mentions a lion. And in the New Testament, who is described as a roaring lion who goes around seeking whom he may devour? That's Satan, 1 Peter 5:8. So here, when Christ was on the cross, there was a great battle in which Christ, by his death on the cross, set free all those who were slaves of sin. For this purpose, the Son of God was revealed, that he might destroy all the works of the wicked one, 1 John 3:8. And Jesus overcame the powers of darkness. He triumphed over them, we're told in Colossians 2:15, by his death on the cross. And Jesus said, "A strong man, armed, keeps his goods, And the only way he can be overcome is if an even stronger man comes and overpowers him and binds him. And Jesus, by his death on the cross of Calvary, overcame and bound the strong man. And that's why Jesus says in John 8:36, it says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." All people are captives of sin, because Jesus said whoever commits sin is the slave or the servant of sin in John 8:34. "But if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." We have nothing to set ourselves free with. Look at verse 16. It says, "For dogs have surrounded me, their congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Where did David ever have his hands and feet pierced? But we know that Jesus did when he was crucified there on the cross. As mentioned earlier, crucifixion was unknown to Old Testament Israel, but the piercing of the hands and feet is a clear prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. And look at verse 18. Well, look at the 17 first. It says, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." In verse 14, it says, "I'm poured out like wax. All my bones are out of joint." He was all dislocated when he was there hanging on the cross. And verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Say, all four gospel mentions this. There was a quaternion or a group of four soldiers. And the Roman soldiers, they wouldn't have been interested in the Old Testament. But look at John 19, verses 23 and 24. It shows us when this was fulfilled. John 19, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, amongst themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.'" And then, this is not what the soldier said, but this is what John's writing, "that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Why did Jesus go through all these reproaches? It was because he was taking our place. "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've each turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We were like sheep going astray, but the good shepherd, I mentioned at the start of the psalm, he was laying down his life for our sheep. So he's the rejected one and the reproached one. And now he's the risen one. Look at verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." So the one who was pierced, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Whose clothes were gambled for, went down to the dust of death. And in Genesis 3:19, after he'd sinned, God said to Adam, "For dust thou art, or dust you are, and to dust you shall return," speaking of death. And here, "You brought me to the dust of death." So after he'd been crucified, after he'd been mocked and reproached by mockers, after he'd been forsaken by God, had his hands and feet pierced and his clothes gambled for, Christ, speaking prophetically through David, said, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." That's verse 22. So this verse is speaking of Christ, and it's confirmed in Hebrews 2 verses 11 and 12, where it says that Christ, this Old Testament passage, was speaking of him. But who are the brethren of Christ mentioned here? Who are Christ's brethren? Is it his fellow Jews? Well, in Luke 8:21, it tells us that on one occasion some people came to Jesus and they told Jesus that his mother and his brothers were looking for him. But Jesus replied, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, or wherever in the world you're from, it matters not. If you do the will of God, believe in Jesus, you're one of his brethren. And in John 10 verse 16, Jesus said, when he's talking about the good shepherd, he says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So there's not two lots of people, Jesus' physical brothers, the Jews, and then the church, one flock, one shepherd. His brothers are one new man out of Jew and Gentile, as we read of in Ephesians 2:15. And in Romans chapter 11, there's one lump and one olive tree. So his brothers, they're one people. From every nation, tribe, people, kindred and tongue, as we read in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Look here in Psalm 22, verses 27 and 29. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." So they remind us, when it says that all shall bow before him, of what it says in Romans 14 verse 11 and in Philippians 2. It tells us because of Christ's work in saving his people from their sins, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in some circles, the word tradition is almost like a swear word. If you say you observe traditions, they look at you in a dim light. But tradition is simply from the Latin word tradere, which means handed down. And according to the closing words of this psalm, Psalm 22, the Lord's message will be handed down to the generations following, which is, after all, how we came to the Lord, because those who came before us handed the message down like a relay runner hands the baton to those, the next one, on the next leg. And we must pass the message on. Remember what Jesus said? "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." The message of the gospel is that Jesus has come into the world. He lived the perfect life. He suffered and died to take the sins of sinners upon him. After Jesus suffered, the rejected one, the reproached one, became the risen one. Those men who'd seen Jesus live, saw him die, they saw him raised again. All those bands of cowardly men were transformed into brave proclaimers of the gospel. They all died as martyrs except for John, who he suffered himself. When they had a chance to save their lives by denying it, they chose to die. Why? Because they knew the truth of the resurrection. Sadly, we don't need proof that the human race is sinful. If we look at the news headlines, what do we see? What's been in the news headlines in recent times? Terrorism, murders, violence against the elderly and young, shoplifting, drugs, alcohol. Closer to home, look at your own heart. It's not just those thugs out in the street. It's not even the worst of the criminals. In Matthew 15 verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." The Bible says that Jesus knows what's in the heart of all people. We're all guilty. None of us can afford to point the finger at another member of the human race, because the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Like all the king's horses and all the king's men who couldn't put Humpty together again, mankind's best efforts cannot deliver us or free us from sin. And that's the problem. Religion, politics, education, counselling, entertainment, drugs, pleasure, anything else has been tried and failed to set us free from our sins. Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Why can Jesus set us free when all these other means cannot? In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said that he would give his life as a ransom for many. And the word ransom is the word lutron, which literally is the price paid to liberate a slave or an hostage. As well as saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he was hanging on the cross, Jesus also cried out in John 19:30, it is finished. Literally, the debt is fully paid for. The good shepherd was, by his cross, saving sinners from their sins. And the good news is that anybody could wander in off the streets of Hookgate or Eccleshaw or anywhere, and in an instance of time, they can hear the gospel, believe it, and be transformed. And that's what our society needs. Our problem, our society has big problems with lawlessness, criminals, stabbing, murders, shoplifting, drugs. But the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The gospel doesn't reform a person. It takes a dead sinner and it makes them alive. That is the difference. It's not a problem of reformation. It's like dressing a corpse. What we need is new life to those who are spiritually dead. Psalm 22 is good news. Jesus was rejected, reproached, but he rose again to take our sins so that all who trust in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you're a believer here today, you're a fisher of many. And if you're an unbeliever, believe in him and you will be saved. And to him be the glory now and forever. Amen.